So we're going to read Proverbs 23. I'm going to start from verse 12. Apply your heart to instruction and your ears to words of knowledge. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish them with the rod, they will not die. Punish them with the rod and save them from death. My son, if your heart is wise, then my heart will be glad indeed. My inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak what is right. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. There is surely a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. Listen, my son, and be wise, and set your heart on the right path. Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat, for drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Wisdom, instruction, and insight as well. The father of a righteous child has great joy. The man who fathers a wise son rejoices in him. May your father and mother rejoice. May she who gave you birth be joyful. My son, give me your heart and let your eyes delight in my ways. For an adulterous woman is a deep pit, and a wayward wife is a narrow well. Like a bandit, she lies in wait and multiplies the unfaithful among men. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. Do not gaze at wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights. Your mind will imagine confusing things. You'll be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on top of the rigging. They hit me, you'll say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink? Do not envy the wicked. Do not desire their company. For their hearts plot violence, and their lips talk about making trouble. To really understand ourselves and our place in God's world, we have to understand our hearts. Fundamentally, when you get down to it, to be a Christian is not about the list of the things that you do, or even the truths you subscribe to, or the things that you say. It's not about attending worship services, Bible studies, and prayer meetings. These are really good things, but they are not at the heart, at the core of what it means to belong to Jesus Christ. At its heart, to be a Christian is to love God with all our heart. You see, God's diagnosis of the human condition is not that we're basically okay but need a few tweaks. I think it's like we are not like a house with a few cracks in it that just needs a bit of filler and a paint job. No, we're like a house with subsidence that needs its foundations to be rebuilt. We don't just need to get a bit better. We need a complete change of heart. The problem with humans is not society. It's not a few bad apples. It's not even Satan. At its heart, the problem with this world is each one of us. It's the human heart. Now, the book of Proverbs is written to us so that we will become wise. And the wise person realizes that the problem we have is our heart. And so if we're to address the fundamental issue facing all of us, we have to address our hearts. We won't succeed by denying the problem, by saying, I'm just going to be true to myself and what my heart's telling me. We won't solve the problem of our heart by giving ourselves rules and laws and observances and just trying harder and harder to be obedient. No, this morning we're going to be wise about our hearts, not to follow our natural inclinations. Because as we'll see in this passage, I hope you've felt some of the impact of that. Our natural inclinations will lead us astray into terrible danger. But neither are we left in the situation where we have to fight hopelessly against our hearts. We'll last no time at all as Christians if we're just living in the way that we think we're supposed to, but our hearts are unchanged. And this is the great promise that we read in that passage from Hebrews earlier. The covenant that God makes with us in Jesus, I will put my laws in their hearts. And he calls us to draw near to God with a sincere heart that's made clean by the blood of Jesus. And the passage we've read today from Proverbs is a passionate call to that changed heart. Let me just give you a bit of context and structure of where we are in Proverbs. We're in the little section about two-thirds of the way through Proverbs, which is the 30 sayings of the wise. Depending how your Bible's split up, it might show you that by kind of highlighting each saying of these 30. If not, don't worry. You go back to chapter 22 and verse 20, and it says, I've written for you 30 sayings. It's almost like a little mini Proverbs, kind of a little chunk that says this is what it means to be wise. And it's introduced with saying one, the heart of which says, so that your trust may be in the Lord. And we saw last time I was preaching on Proverbs, we saw 10 sayings from number 2 to 11, which really encouraged us to serve Jesus as our King. Verse 29, they will serve before kings. And that little section kind of we concluded last time. And the section we're looking at today starts again with a kind of key introductory type of verse in Proverbs. Verse 12, apply your heart to instruction and your ears to words of knowledge. It's almost like a core thing. You come to Proverbs and you listen to it and you read it and you apply your heart to learn from it. It re-centers our thinking. And why are we reading this book? Oh, that's right, because we're trying to get wisdom and knowledge and instruction. And as it introduces this little section that we've read today, it's really putting front and center the idea of our hearts. And you'll see the word heart all the way through the section that we've read. So in verse 12, apply your heart to instruction. Verse 15, your heart is wise. Verse 17, don't let your heart envy sinners. Verse 19, set your heart on the right path. Verse 26, my son, give me your heart. And they don't just use the word heart and repeat it. Their verses are full of passion. There's a powerful connection between the author and his reader. You'll see that it's all the way through. It's about a father to his son, a father and mother to their child. The great joy that there is when their child's heart is a heart that is following the Lord. Wisdom is to know the importance of the heart. Really great verse in the introduction to Proverbs, chapter 4, verse 23. Above all else, guard your heart, because everything you do flows from it. And this morning, I'm going to kind of launch off from two of the different sayings that are in this passage. Firstly, I'm going to launch off from saying 15. That's verses 17 and 18. And then secondly, I'm going to launch off from verse 26. So verses 17 and 18 we'll start with. And it's really about turning our hearts to hope in the Lord. Do not let your heart envy sinners. And there's surely a future hope for you if you fear the Lord. So we're going to think first about turning our hearts to hope in the Lord and what this passage as a whole is telling us about our hearts being changed. And then secondly, I'm going to look particularly at verse 26, for that kind of, that sense of passion and desire that fills this passage. Because my second point is going to be that Jesus desires your heart. So firstly, turn your heart to hope in the Lord. Verses 17 and 18. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. There is surely a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. What is our heart? Do not let your heart envy sinners. I've talked a lot about our hearts. Let's just drill down into a little bit more of what that is. Here in the Bible, as from the passage that the verse I read earlier, it says, guard your heart because everything you do flows from it. In the Bible, our heart, it's kind of, you know, it's inside us. It describes our inclination. It's not just our emotions. Sometimes we think our heart is just talking about our emotions, but it's more than that. It is our emotions. It's our loves and our will and our desires, the orientation of our lives, our sort of internal motivating force. Our heart is described in verse 19 as being on a path. Our heart is pointing in a direction, desiring, wanting, and walking in that way. And he says here, do not let your heart envy sinners. Don't desire what they have. And we're beginning to get here to the problem with our hearts. Even someone who sets themselves a high moral standard still ends up wanting what sinful people have got. Even if we reject the ways that someone have got their wealth and have got to where they're going, we often still want the same things that they've got. We think, look at that person there. They're doing really well. They may have done that by treading on other people, but they've been really successful. I just really want to be successful like them. Okay, I'll try not to be as bad as them, but I really want what they've got. We kind of think that they're doing really well, but they've just kind of gone about it slightly the wrong way. Maybe I can grab what they've got, but a bit better. You see, when we do that, in our hearts, we are still self-centered. We're not trusting the way that God has set. We look at people who cheat and lie and treat people badly. We look at celebrities who live shallow and immoral lives. And of course, we love their music or their acting or their talent. Well, I wish they had talent at cricket. And we want to know how they, you know, they've kind of got everything. And we see people living in a way that's commended by the world and paying no attention to God. And if we're not careful, when we envy them, we start to think, well, why am I bothering to follow Jesus? And even as we kind of go after what they've got, we can feel our hearts pulling away from him. Envy is so destructive. We think that God, well, we're resentful of God. We think he's not generous. And when we envy the wicked and what they've got, when we envy those who are self-centered, even those who are around us who, you know, are not terrible, but they're living in a way that is not consistent with God, that doesn't put him first, and we want to be like them, we become resentful of God. We're not generous. We think he's not generous. We lower our view down to what we can get in this world. And the writer in the Psalms really feels that pull of the wicked. Look up Psalm 73 afterwards if you want to see this in more detail. This is Asaph's story. He says, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Everything goes well for them. They're free of care and go on amassing wealth. They get away with anything. They even say, well, how would God know what I'm doing? He says, my feet had almost slipped. Let's be honest with our hearts. Sometimes our hearts as we want what the world around us has got, our feet almost slip, and he only realizes his error, he says, when he enters God's sanctuary and understands the final destiny of the wicked. They may seem to be doing really well without God at the moment, but they're destined for ruin and destruction at God's hands. And so he makes the sovereign Lord his refuge. And that's what we're encouraged to do in these verses. In Proverbs 23 and verse 17, don't let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. There is surely a future hope for you. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When we fear the Lord, we relate to him knowing that he is the judge. The fear of the Lord is a real fear. It's not just reverence and awe. It's certainly not just respect. We tremble before God and his word. Our breath is taken away when we see his judgment being fulfilled. I don't know if you felt like that when we were reading the, we'll come to this a bit later, but the drunkard who is going further and further down. He's like, when can I wake up to get another drink? You see the way people are living and the judgment that is surely following them. And it catches in our throats, in our hearts, because we tremble before God and his judgment. And yet in the Bible, the fear of the Lord is always a delight. When we fear the Lord, when we see him as he truly is, everything is put in its right place. And the same in these verses. The fear of the Lord is joined to hope in verse 18. There is surely a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. When our hearts see clearly, we don't envy the wicked, but we have compassion on them. When we look at the life of the wicked, we see they're successful. They've built up their lives without God. But we know the fear of the Lord, and we can see what's going to happen when he comes to judge. As we were praying earlier, we were thinking of the judgment that awaits those who don't trust him. And it touches our hearts. We don't think, I want to be like them. We think, I want them to know the mercy of Jesus. Their hope, everything they've put their faith in, will be cut off. Whether it's some kind of disaster or accident in this life, maybe their pension is so great that there's no problem with that. What will happen on that last day when they die, when the Lord comes again? What will their self-centeredness do for them then? But there is a future hope that will not be cut off. When our hearts are wholeheartedly belonging to Jesus, there's a hope that goes beyond anything you can accumulate in this world. Let's set our hearts on this hope. Let's not just be a bit interested in it. It says, be zealous for the fear of the Lord. It's a big word, zealous. It's not a sort of half-hearted. It's not partial. It's the whole of us. Look in the dictionary. It says, great energy or enthusiasm. And my thesaurus says passionate, fervent, eager, extreme, intense, fiery. When does it tell us to be zealous for the Lord? Always be zealous for the Lord in verse 17. It's not cool, is it, in our society to be zealous for the fear of the Lord? But if we're going to put aside the envy of sinners, that is the kind of change in our hearts that we need. We need a stronger, more powerful affection, because our hearts are so easily trapped by sin. I want to look in a bit more detail at two of these examples of how our hearts are trapped by sin. Firstly, excuse me, in verse 27 and 28, we have the unfaithful woman. An adulterous woman is a deep pit, and a wayward wife is a narrow well. Like a bandit, she lies in wait and multiplies the unfaithful among men. In God's creation, A woman is meant to be beautiful to a man so that he can love her as his husband. Love her as her husband. And she can love him. But the adulterous woman is like a deep pit. It's like a trap in the road. The picture here is maybe like an oasis in the desert. Sort of so attracted to that sexual temptation that we just dive into the cooling water. But what's it actually? A wayward wife is like a narrow well. The image is almost of getting stuck in her, crushed by her, unable to escape. What we thought would be life-affirming turns out to be a lingering death. Or it's like a bandit. Our sexual temptation is like a bandit. Meeting her on the road, she's sort of friendly and seductive and wants to give herself to us. She's going to satisfy all my desires. But once I get close, she overpowers me, steals everything, leaves me poor and wounded and ashamed. Of course, it says she's multiplying the unfaithful. What do you expect if you're being unfaithful and she's unfaithful? This is the place of unfaithfulness. What we want is satisfaction and relationship and covenant and happiness, soothing from our pain, joy, ecstasy. And instead of finding that in a covenant between a man and a wife, and most of all in the covenant with the God who's to be feared, we reject that and run headlong into a pit without any fear and with great cost to ourselves. Let's hope in Jesus when we feel that we want what we shouldn't have. Whatever we think it will give us, it will not satisfy. And it's only a shadow of the hope we have of the eternal, permanent, joyful union with Christ in glory. Let's see sexual temptation for what it is. Let our hearts not envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. There is surely a future hope for us. Now, wine is something else that looks good. Look, it's deep red wine sparkling in the cup. Now, interesting wine, because wine in the Bible is both good, both really good and really bad. Earlier in Proverbs, in chapter 3, verse 10, a sign of God's blessing is vats overflowing with wine. The picture to attract us to wisdom in Proverbs chapter 9 is that the sort of woman wisdom, the personification of wisdom, has put out meat and mixed wine to bring us to her. Wine gladdens the heart. We remember the Lord's death week by week by drinking wine. And Jesus is even now waiting for the heavenly banquet where he will once again drink wine with us in the kingdom to come. Wine's not just okay, it's really good. But as we see in this verse, wine is not just really good, it's also really bad. And the heart that loves wine to excess is foolish. In verse 21... drunkards and gluttons become poor because drowsiness clothes them in rags. It kind of dulls the heart. Wine is meant to gladden the heart, but when taken to excess, it dulls the heart. It makes us poor. And then there's this really striking poetry in verses 29 to 35. These sort of powerful questions. Who's the person who has a really bad life? Well, it's the person who experiences all this pain? It's the person who loves wine. And not only do they experience all this pain, they say they're not feeling it. They are beaten, but they don't feel it. And they just, when they wake up, they say, can I find another drink? I want more. I want more of this. I want more of this pain. It's a terrible, powerful picture of addiction and the happiness we think the world can provide us without God. Taking something that's meant to be his blessing, but taking so much of it that it destroys us. And this is the the real trouble with our hearts. Sort of wine almost brings this out. Any alcohol sort of brings this out kind of really clearly, is we find it almost impossible to enjoy the goodness of what God's given us to help us to celebrate without it becoming something that we love. The only solution is a new heart that loves God, not the things that he's given us, but loves him. So I just want to give a test for us. If drink is having a negative effect on us, then we need to reduce it or stop it, to let this story affect our hearts. Any excess of what the world is offering is going to be dangerous for us. We don't see this. We need a new heart, because our natural sinfulness will only see the deep red and not the crying out, not the snake that bites us like a viper. Don't be drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Maybe this sort of story, this pattern, it is not just a warning, but is all too real for you or your family or someone that you know. Maybe this has kind of alerted you to something really important and serious. When I wake up, can I find another drink? Don't try and tackle that alone, I would say. Come and talk with us and find help. Because worse than being drunk with wine is that wine is a symbol of God's judgment in Revelation 14. The wine of his fury is poured full strength into the cup of his wrath to be drunk by the disobedient. Don't let our hearts envy sinners who are enjoying themselves getting drunk, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. In fact, we're to be so zealous for the fear of the Lord that we're going to need to have discipline and instruction. Look at verse 23. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Wisdom, instruction and insight as well. Verse 12. Apply your heart to instruction and your ears to words of knowledge. We are going to need to listen to things that we find difficult. And I think the most difficult verses for us to read are verses 13 and 14. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish them with the rod, they will not die. Punish them with the rod and save them from death. You see, we read these verses and our first thought is we think about abuse and the danger of abuse. Now, I don't think these verses are telling us to be abusive. If you look in the context, this is the context of a father who loves his son so much. Discipline doesn't come from anger or hatred or harm, but the desire that someone's heart would improve. But our society has so taken hold of that risk of abuse that it goes the other way, I think, the other harmful tendency, to reject discipline of any type. It says here, if you punish them with the rod, they will not die. We feel like discipline is going to harm people, that it will make them bitter and resentful. Yes, harsh, abusive discipline will. And of course our society is worried about that. But lack of discipline will also abuse children, will abuse us. It's a hard work to discipline the one you love, to give them something painful, whether it's physical, although in most cases that's in many countries that's illegal, and certainly the method of discipline used here with the rod is probably not reasonable chastisement in our own country. But Paul uses the idea of the rod of discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 metaphorically. He brandishes the rod of discipline essentially to have someone expelled from the church. He's wanting to come in a loving and gentle spirit. I don't think the focus here is about the specific method of discipline, but the fact that there is real discipline, not just reasoning with children, but punishment. Of course, we allow for their weakness, their silliness, and balance our punishment with encouragement. But we don't believe that their hearts are fundamentally good. And it all comes back to the heart. We don't just need to wait for goodness to come out of children. Children are just like adults. Their hearts are sinful. And we're at risk of taking the same attitude to discipline in our lives. We think and pray and work for a life of ease and comfort. And yet God says in Proverbs 3:11, he disciplines us as sons that he loves. So, if we're really going to be zealous for the fear of the Lord, we're going to accept instruction, teaching, and discipline. Some of us might need to be clearer in disciplining our children. Some of us might need to take the step of disciplining someone at work. We may even need to discipline someone as a church. These are really hard to do well and to do in a way that's truly loving. Almost impossible to do in a way that people don't look badly at in our society. But we need to train our hearts not to listen to the world around us, but to accept discipline ourselves and to give it in love when we need to. Because more important than a life of ease is to set our hearts on the right path. Not to envy sinners, but to be zealous for the fear of the Lord. There is surely a future hope for you. And then finally, I want to come on to our second point, that Jesus desires our hearts. We are not just left alone to try and be zealous for the fear of the Lord ourselves, but this passage is full of passion, the passion of a father and mother for their child. We naturally want our family to be happy. We want everything to be perfect. My mum's terrible at this. When the family all comes at Christmas, she'll bring a meal that she's cooked for us all, split into lots of little batches. There's the cottage pie for those who want potatoes. There's the bolognese for those who prefer pasta. There's the special edition without onions so that everyone can have exactly what they want. Unfortunately, I'm not immune from this tendency either. I've learned, apparently, every day on a holiday doesn't need to be absolutely perfect for every person who's there. I am told by my family that this might actually result in more stress than just us being a bit more relaxed. Don't we all have that sort of that passion, that concern for our family to be happy? And more than that, when our hearts are focused and turned towards God, the passion of the family here is for each other's hearts. What really makes the parents glad in verse 15 and 16? My son, if your heart is wise, then my heart will be glad indeed. Now, this will speak to us directly if our parents are believers. Their joy is so much bound up with our hearts. But this is also the case in the family of God. Do you realise that the people here at MNC care deeply about your heart being turned towards God? We read in Hebrews 10 earlier that we need to encourage one another all the more as the day of the Lord approaches. Our hearts leap together, don't they? Hiromi brings you guys along to church. She wants your heart to be for Jesus. I'm standing at the front speaking, not just to tell you some things about the Bible, but I want your hearts to be following him. When we pray, when we hear someone praising God from the heart, as we did this morning, then our hearts leap as well. When we see someone being baptized and confessing their faith, we're deeply moved. These words strengthen us and encourage us to separate ourselves from sinners and unite to one another because we're united to Christ. And if you think we want our hearts to be focused on him, how much more does Jesus. Verse 26, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes delight in my ways. Well, yes, this is the word of the Father in this passage, but can any human father really expect that we give them our hearts and delight in their ways? No, this is pointing beyond the human father, beyond the King Solomon, the great wise king of Israel who wrote the book of Proverbs. It's pointed to someone greater, someone who is really worthy to have our hearts given to them. The king who can truly say, give me your heart. Only Jesus really is worth this verse. My son, give me your heart and let your eyes delight in my ways. Think of the things that he spoke about. Let's have a feast and celebrate for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Do you remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus? He thought his heart was right before God because he'd kept all the commandments. But Jesus saw right into his heart. He knew he was in love with his wealth. So he was sad when Jesus told him to give everything up to follow him. But how did Jesus feel when he met him? We read in Mark chapter 10. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus loves us. He wants us to give him our hearts. He's the one we need to come to for our hearts to be changed. Not only does he love us, not only does he want us to delight in his ways, but he can change our hearts. Remember that promise from Hebrews 10, I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. How does that come to us? How do our hearts fear the Lord? Because he died for us so that our hearts might be changed. Amen. He's the one who disciplines us for our good, because he's the one who endured discipline. Though he was without sin, he was made perfect by the things he suffered so he could make us holy. Do you know, they said to Jesus that you're coming eating and drinking with sinners. But though Jesus went to their banquets, his heart never fell for the evils of excess wine. He came for sinners, but never envied them. And yet he took the cup of the Lord's wrath for us. Do you remember? He said, take this cup from me. Is there any other way? But no, his heart is so much for our hearts to be changed and cleansed and renewed that he drank the cup of the Lord's wrath for us. This is how our hearts can truly be zealous for the fear of the Lord. This is how we can truly know a future hope. Because Jesus says, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes delight in my ways. Let us put our hope steadfastly in Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for this word of encouragement from Jesus. Lord, we've looked into our hearts and we've seen the corruption there and how they need to be changed. Lord, we want to turn away from the things that captivate our hearts. Lord, the prosperity of the wicked, sexual temptation, food and wine and your good gifts that we would just take to excess. Lord, don't just change us on the outside, change us on the inside, we pray. How we thank you, Father, that Jesus wants our hearts. Amen. That he has done everything to get them. Father, we thank you. And Lord, may we, by your Spirit, have renewed hearts, Put your laws in our hearts, we pray. May we always be zealous for the fear of the Lord and know the certainty of that future hope. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.